In the 8th chapter of John is a story of a woman who was rudely dragged from a very intimate setting, dragged through the streets and brought into the realm where the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. And as Christ was teaching in front of a vast crowd of people, this woman with great and terrible attitudes of those men that brought her was just thrown to the ground in front of Christ and accused publicly of a capital crime, of a sin that she could be executed for and dragged outside the city and stoned. And it says in the 8th chapter, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And there he is in this holy precinct, and the people were coming to him, and he sat down, he began to teach them in his normal manner, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Now, it's very significant that they left the man behind. Obviously, this was a setup of some kind. They were trying to get him, the Lord Jesus Christ. They only brought half of the pair because it says in Leviticus 20 and verse 10 that if adultery is committed, both people are to be stoned to death, not the woman or not just the man, but they only brought one. And they set her in the midst. And verse 4 says, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. And they really want to stress that. I mean, this is fresh evidence. Do something. What are you going to do to her? And they start quoting the scriptures. Now, in the law of Moses, you commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this to test him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But while all this was going on, while the multitudes were standing around watching, while this group of religious leaders were just foaming at the mouth with their desire to have Christ discredited, while this woman was panting and just disheveled and totally embarrassed and bewildered, crumpled in the midst, our Lord Jesus Christ, in front of them all, with his finger, starts writing in the dust of the mortar that joined together the pavement stones. And he just starts writing in the dust of the temple courtyard. And so it says, verse 7, they persisted in asking him. They kept on saying, come on, come on, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to stone her or not? But when they persisted in asking him, verse 7, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I think it's very significant that the Lord of all, the one who can search the hearts of all, looked through that band of religious phonies, those religious white stuffed shirts that were decadent and grossly immoral on the inside. And he, in verse 8, wrote on the ground. And it doesn't say what he was writing, but I think we can, with sanctified imagination, imagine that without ever having met most of those people personally, he wrote their names, and he wrote down perhaps a date. Perhaps he wrote down the name of some far-off little village where they'd had some rendezvous. Perhaps the name of a past wife that they had been married to. And one by one, these religious leaders looking down on the ground saw something that they recognized and began to look closely, and they saw their hearts unmask. And look what happened. Verse 9, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where she had been in the midst, and straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? I'm sure she was bewildered and looking around. This group of black-coated, phylactery encircled hands and forehead, strange-looking, Hasidic, Pharisaic Jews were gone. Verse 11, and she said, no one, Lord. She knew who he was. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. He didn't say, you didn't sin. Adultery will always be a sin, always was, always will be. It's always heinous in God's sight. But from now on, he said, sin no more. Stop it. I'm sure she was very repentant, being so close to Christ, seeing him chronicle everybody's sins. I'm sure she knew he knew hers too. Well, this event takes place between chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Mark. Now turn to Mark chapter 10, because the best way to understand the scriptures is to understand the setting in which any particular scripture is given. And Act 1 of our lesson on divorce this morning takes place in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. And it takes place there because that is the preceding event in the ministry of Christ. When Christ got done preaching about hell in chapter 9 and verse 50, and about the righteous influence that Christians should have, he left that northern area, and he went south down to Jerusalem, and he ministered there. He went to a very big feast, and one of the great times of celebration the Jews have in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And at the conclusion of that time, when the crowds were really listening to him, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees says, "Well, get him now." They had this woman, they dragged her in, threw her in front of him, and said, "What are you going to do?" And he did that, and discredited all of them. Well, chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel is the next event, and it says, "And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." So these crowds were following Christ, and Christ left the metropolis, the cityscape, and he went off on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, it's very significant where he went. He had been in the north in Galilee. He'd gone down south to Jerusalem. Now he head out east across the Jordan River into a region known as Perea. Now, to us, that means about as much as all those strange Indian names used to mean to us 3 years ago. We'd never heard them before. We didn't know what they meant. We didn't know where they were. When people said, "I live in, you know, this or this place," it doesn't mean anything to us. To us that don't live in the first century, what does it mean to be on the other side of the Jordan? Nothing. Well, someone had been on the other side of the Jordan a few years before this, and they had preached a sermon on divorce. And the ruler named Herod Antipas, who ruled that whole area of Perea, did not like that sermon on divorce, and so he cut the head off of the preacher. That's in Matthew 14. And that preacher was John the Baptist. And that preacher was a forerunner of Christ, and Jesus knew as he went into Perea that those Pharisees knew that Herod Antipas was living incestuously in a terrible relationship. He was living with his own brother's wife, and he is living with a woman and enjoying her daughter, and this whole setting was so grossly immoral that John preached against it, so he killed him. So Jesus comes in. And so they say, we couldn't get him in town with the woman in adultery. We'll get him on divorce. So look at verse 2. So some of the Pharisees came up, and they were testing him. And Act 2 begins. And all the players converge. And there are all these men that are trying to discredit Christ. And if they can't discredit, they're going to try and get him murdered. But they wanted to get rid of him, and they were going to test him. And they began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, what they thought was, he was so easy on that gal in Jerusalem. I mean, he let her off. I'm sure he'll say, yes, it's okay to divorce. And they were in for a surprise. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Now notice, he didn't say, "What did Rabbi Shammai say?" Or, "What did Rabbi Hillel say?" Hillel was very much prevalent in that day. Shammai had been gone for 20 years. And these men and their teaching were sweeping the land. You say, "I've never heard of Shammai. I've never heard of Hillel." Well, they had. Those were the two theologians of the day. And you know what they taught? Hillel said, "You can divorce your wife for anything." Literally, let me read to you from his sermons in the Talmud. Rabbi Hillel taught that, and he had the dominant and popular view, and when you hear it, I'm sure you'll understand why. It sounds like 21st century America. He taught you could divorce your wife for burning your dinner, for putting too much salt on your food, for spinning around in the street so that her robe came up so you could see her knees. And if that happened, divorce her. For taking her hair down. A woman of the streets would let her hair just drape down, and that would be a sign that she was free for the taking. If she spoke to a man in the streets, if she said something unkind about her mother-in-law, you could even divorce her if you found someone prettier, or if she was infertile or didn't produce a male child for you. And for those and any other of a myriad of different uncleannesses, they called it, any man in first century Judaism could say out loud three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, write on a piece of paper out the date and hand it to her and shut the door, and she left with the clothes on her back, and that was it. She was gone. She was in the street. She was divorced. And that's what first century Judaism was like. And so when Jesus Christ had confronted this same group of men in the courtyard of the temple, and when he was writing on the dust, the sands of the temple courtyard, he was most likely writing to a group of men who had proliferated adulterous relationships one after another. They had found a prettier gal, so they told their current wife, out, I want you. Took her in, didn't like her, out, look for another one. And these were the religious leaders. And as Chaucer said about 800 years ago, if the gold rusts, what does the iron do? If the religious leaders are so immoral and decadent, what do you think the common people were like? And so in the first century, they were saying, do you take Rabbi Hillel's view that you can divorce for anything, or do you take that awful, strict, constricting, kind of fundamentalist view of Rabbi Shammai that you can't divorce at all? And you know what's so amazing? Look what Christ says in verse 3. He doesn't comment on Shammai or Hillel. He doesn't comment on serial divorces or no exceptions, you must stay together for life. He doesn't comment on that. He says in verse 3, what did Moses command you? So he takes them back. Now let's read this and then we'll go back to where he takes them to. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now here's Jesus' comment on that. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 24, because I want you to understand this. And I also want to show you, it's not very often that there is such an example, but if you have a King James Bible, this is an example of a very, very improper translation in the King James. That's why modern translations pick up on some of this. And in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, the King James puts it in such a way that it sounds like if a man finds something wrong with a wife, he writes out a bill of divorcement. And it looks like the emphasis of Deuteronomy 24 is finding something wrong with them and sending them away. But if you read the New American, which I'll be reading from, you see that the clear emphasis of Deuteronomy 24 is not giving provisions for divorce. Divorce was already present in Israel in Moses' day. Divorce was already rampant in that time. God was limiting divorce in Deuteronomy 24, not giving a loophole, not giving a way out. He was trying to restrict divorce. Now let me read to you what it actually says. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. No, it's not then he writes her a certificate. That's the improper translation. If he does write her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and he sends her out from her house, and she leaves his house, it's continuing. This is all the initial statement of this two-part commandment here. And she goes, now listen, and she becomes another man's wife. Now here is the prohibition. Look at verse 3. And if the latter husband, by the way, it doesn't say she can't remarry. The divorce and remarriage were always hand in hand. You would only have separation if there was no remarriage. You wouldn't have divorce. Divorce is the severance of the union. And of course, there was always remarriage. Judaism always had remarriage. Every culture has always had remarriage. But if the latter husband turns against her. So here is Mary married to Joe, and they get divorced, and so Mary marries Frank. And then she doesn't like Frank. She divorces Frank. Now listen, here's what it says. She can't go back to Joe. That's what the only thing that it says in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. If the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, listen, here's the prohibition. Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's all it says in Deuteronomy 24. It says you can't divorce someone, marry someone else, divorce them, and go back to the original partner. That was a limiting. That was a prohibition. It was to restrict the licentious proliferation of divorce that was going on in 14th century B.C. Israel. Divorce has always been a problem. Divorce has always been a tragedy. God was only legislating and trying to limit what they were doing with two little implications. Number one, you can't just throw them out of the house. You have to give them a bill of divorcement. What does that mean? Well, if a man just said, get out and shut the door, that woman would have no money, no place to stay. She would wander the streets and would most likely end up being taken in and getting into a sinful relationship immorally and become a woman of the streets or a harlot. And so he said, don't do that. Write out, they were married to you and they were released from that marriage from you. Write out a certificate of divorcement. Number two, he said, you can't take back one you were married to before. Now, let's go back to Christ's commentary. That's all it says in Deuteronomy 24. Be very careful, especially with that improper translation, that it looks like Deuteronomy 24 is giving a condition for divorce. It doesn't. It doesn't. There's no editorial comment in Deuteronomy 24 saying you can get divorced. It doesn't say God permits it. It doesn't say God allows it. It just said it's present. Remember that. But Christ said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate. He didn't permit a man to divorce. The man divorced because of the hardness of his heart. Now, you notice it doesn't say anything in Deuteronomy 24 about a woman divorcing. Women could not divorce men in Judaism. They did not have that right. Now, they did in Greek culture, they did in Roman culture, but they didn't in Jewish culture, and especially right here in Mark 10. But look at verse 5. But Jesus said to them, this is because of the hardness of your heart. Now, at this time, our Lord Jesus Christ wipes away all of their present thought. Number one, he said, Moses did not institute divorce. Number two, divorce is not commanded. He said, number three, divorce is sin. He said, it's because of hardened hearts. But now he said, let me give you the truth. Verse 6. And what he begins doing in verse 6 is he gives some marvelous truth. Four reasons why God made marriage. Four reasons why marriage is permanent. Four reasons why divorce is wrong. And maybe you've never thought of these before. And maybe it's very crucial to think about them now. And I hope you realize that this morning I'm only talking about Jesus and divorce. And if you take what Jesus says about divorce, he says, you may not divorce. He said it's wrong, it's sin, that it's not God's plan. You say, but wait a minute. People do sin, and they do get divorced. That's right. But you won't find Christ explaining that part of the dilemma. And that's why it's so important to look at the entire scope of Scripture. But let's look at what Christ said. The four reasons from creation that divorce is wrong. Starting in verse 6. He said, number one, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Reason number one, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 in verse 27. He said, God made one man for one woman. You notice he didn't say that they are the same. He said God made them male and female. They are different. They are to correspond to each other. They are to complement each other. They are to complete each other. They are not synonymous. They are different. And he said he made one man for one woman. You know what's so amazing about this? Adam couldn't say, I don't like you, I want someone else. That's all there was. There was one woman made for the one man, and that one woman totally corresponded to that one man, and that was God's marvelous sovereign plan. From the beginning, he made a male and a female. And it's very interesting that the word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha, from man. And he made a man and a from man. And when the man and the from man got together, they were complete. And it was a unit. And he said the first reason why divorce is wrong is because God made one man for one woman. He didn't make one man for four women or one woman for four men. He didn't make any aberration that has come about in the centuries since creation. He made one man for one woman. But he continues. Look at verse 7. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. And then in the King James, Phillips, Revised, Today's English Version, NIV, and NEB, it all says, and cleave to his wife. That's interesting. The New American Standard folks just put that in the margin, but that's in the majority of the other translations, and it's a very important point, because if you look at Genesis 2 and verse 24 that Christ was quoting, it says that when a man leaves his family, he will leave them for the purpose of cleaving to his wife. The second reason why God said divorce is wrong is not only was it one man for one woman, but it was one man pursuing one woman until he would cleave to her. Now let me give you a little Hebrew lesson here, because it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful the way God planned, and it's so mirrored in the Hebrew language. Number one, the word cleave basically means to have a bond that can't be broken. When God said in Genesis 2:24, man cleave to the woman, leave your mother and father and cleave to her, Genesis 2:24, what he said was, literally, be glued together. I remember when I used to make model airplanes, you know, before they had the fancy glue, we used to have these old klutzy metal tubes, you had to, like toothpaste tubes, and you'd be gluing your model airplanes together, and pretty soon you'd have glue on this finger and this finger, and you'd hold a piece together, and all of a sudden, your fingers were stuck together. And I remember how many times I used to have to take a razor blade and try and cut, you know, down between and get the glue, because I had so much glue on my fingers, and they were cleaving together. They were stuck. And what God says is, the idea of Genesis 2:24 is, be glued to your wife. Inherent in that word is pursuing hard after something. It's two people that are stuck together because they pursue each other so intently and they want each other so much that they have a singular passion and pursuit for one another. Now that's always evident, or should be, in dating. You see that single-mindedness, that there's selection and aggression. You select one and you aggressively pursue that one. And you want them to know that you love them, and you want them to know that you want to spend your life together. The problem is that it seems like after they get down the aisle, they forget that. And they both go off pursuing other things. But God says you are to cleave to one another. But also I think it's significant that in the Jewish language, in the Hebrew word, that word for marriage is the word kiddushin. Now to us, again, we're not Jews. But basically, that word kiddushin means consecration or sanctification. It means that it had become the personal possession totally surrendered to the one who owned it. Marriage is the total consecration of one to the other and the other to the one. And in the religious setting of Judaism, they declared marriage to be kiddushin. It means totally surrendered to God. It means that when you stand at that marriage altar, that those two people look at each other and they say, I'm totally separated from all others to you. It's the setting apart and the consecration of that union to one another. That's what Christ is saying. If you look at verse 7, he says, for this cause a man will leave his father and his mother and will cleave to that one woman. So what Christ said is, divorce is wrong, number one, because it's one man for one woman. Forever. Number two, divorce is wrong because marriage is the total consecrated pursuit of one another. And if you are consecrated in your pursuit for your mate, how do you have time to think of even being anything other than together? But it gets even more intense. If you look at verse 8, it says, and these two shall become one flesh. Now, I want you to know this concept is not working. It's not working at all. In the USA, there are 91,900,000 families. That doesn't mean much to us. But if you think about it this way, it might relate a little bit better. In America, there are 10,672,000 single mothers. You got that? That's a woman raising kids alone, almost 11 million of them. There are 3,128,000 single fathers. There are 50,600,000 married couples. That's kind of the comfortable, normal thing. But of those 50 million, 1,175,000 are going to divorce in 1992. And that means there's going to be 1.2 million men, 1.2 million wives, and probably 1.2 million kids involved. That's 4 million people in our country. This year, they're going to be affected by divorce. But let's think about Rhode Island. Every week in Rhode Island, 90 families dissolve their covenant of marriage. That has produced in Rhode Island 43,000 single mothers, 12,500 single fathers, and listen to this, 19,504, as best as Providence can count, unwed couples living together, not married. That also counts for the sodomite marriages and the lesbian marriages, but those are not anywhere near in high numbers in this state. But there are nearly 20,000 unwed couples living together among the 202,000 traditional families, of which in Rhode Island, 4,700 of them will divorce this year. 4,700. What's staggering about that is that that's 20 times the divorce rate of Italy, 4 times Japan's divorce rate, 3 times France and Germany's, twice of United Kingdom and Canada and Sweden. America is sinking morally. Well, God said in Genesis 1:27, and Christ quotes it right there in verse 6, he said, God made one man for one woman. In Genesis 2:24, God said, I glued those two together, I consecrated them. But look at this third one. He said, this reason, verse 8, the two shall become one. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one. Now, this is interesting mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. You got that? That's the miracle of marriage. One distinct life come together, and it doesn't make two distinct lives with their own purposes and directions and careers going off and doing their own things. They come and they become one. You see why society is militating against godly marriage? Society says, oh, don't lose your identity in him. Be distinct. Be your own person. Do your own thing. Don't stay at home with those kids. Don't lose yourself. Be someone. That's ungodly. God says that the two will become one. They consequently are no longer two but one flesh. You know what's the beautiful portrait of this? Because the symbol of that union, of course, is a child. The symbol of that union of husband and wife is the child that's produced. And that child is not two pieces. It's one from both. And it's a part of both of them, but it's unique and it's one and it's a beautiful blend. And that is a physical representation of the wonders of what marriage was intended by God to be. The total union of two very distinct and individual people into one marvelous, harmonious portrait of God's plan. You know, you can't break two people up in a marriage. I've heard that said, well, those two got broken up. How can you break up one person? You know how you can break up a marriage? When there's still two people. When there are two individuals, when it's not one as God planned. Because if you break up a marriage, what you're doing is slicing someone in half, and two halves are nobody. And that's what most people feel like when they go through the horrors of divorce. Well, God says, there's a final reason why divorce is wrong. It's in verse 9. He says, and this is probably the most profound and the one that most impressed me this week. Verse 9, what therefore, Christ said, God has joined together, let no man separate. I think the most tragic thing about marriage is the fact that God joins two people together. Did you read that? What God joined together, don't separate. Don't let any person on this earth separate what God has put together. So that means the 1,175,000 divorces that are going to occur in 1992 are wrong most of all because God joined them together and they're taking that apart. You know what's so horrible about divorce? It's an affront to God. God said, in the beginning I made one man and one woman, and my order was that one man and one woman come together and that they allow me to unite them. And whether they're Christians or not, as much as a child is a unique creation of God, so a marriage is a unique creation of God. And as much as an abortion destroys a creation of God, a divorce destroys a creation of God. And God said, the nearly 20,000 couples living in Rhode Island in trial, unmarried cohabitating relationships, they're wrong. Why? Because every day they're mocking God. God said, you don't live together and enjoy all of the physical ramifications of marriage without the spiritual covenant you're to have to each other. That's why the sodomite marriages, the lesbian marriages, that's why the living together things are totally an affront to a holy God. God makes marriage. God makes marriage unions, and any perversion, as in divorce or any other aberration from his plan is an affront to the holy and true God of the universe.